And before we start this morning, I always like to say a couple of thank yous. First of all, to Melissa Piggott and Kyle, who are kind of putting together the little PowerPoint things and computerized stuff that I don't know nothing about. So enhance the service a little bit for that. And, of course, for John and his crew, do a great job every Sunday morning for us up here with the worship and the music. Picked out three, I thought, great songs. And as you may have noticed, there was one about the Father, one about the Son, and one about the Holy Spirit today. And that is who I would like to talk about today, about the Holy Spirit. So I've got a variety of questions. You don't have to answer them out loud, but just kind of be thinking in your mind, your heart, as to how you would mention them. But to start out with the Holy Spirit, what do you know about him? When was the last time that you thought about him? And how is it that we do not think much of him? Or so it seems. We spend much time talking about the Father and the Son, but seldom concentrate much on the Holy Spirit. I believe we can agree that to neglect talking about the doctrine of the Father would be a terrible thing. And I think we can also agree that not talking about the doctrine of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, would be a terrible thing also. So what about the Spirit and the doctrine of him? The great English Puritan Richard Baxter says this to start out with. As you could not have been reasonable creatures if the Father had not created you, nor have had any access to God if the Son had not redeemed you, so neither can you have a part in Christ or be saved except the Holy Spirit do sanctify you. So little seems to be said of the Holy Spirit, so I would like to spend a little time today exacting, pursuing, and making much of the Holy Spirit today. And he is not by any means obscure in the Scriptures. He is mentioned right off the bat in Genesis 1, the very first book of the Bible, the very first chapter of the Bible, in the second verse of the Bible. And he's also mentioned all the way through the Bible, even into the last chapter, Revelation 22:17, you will see him mentioned. He is mentioned close to 300 times in the New Testament, and 18 times alone in what the Puritans would say, the Great Eight. That would be Romans 8. 18 times there alone. The Bible is so chock full of text about the Spirit that we could easily eclipse the 45 minutes we have today about just reading them. So we want to seriously consider what we know about the work of the Blessed Spirit today. I think today is an appropriate Sunday to talk about the Spirit on this Palm Sunday, as Jesus had much to say about the Spirit just hours ahead of his impending death, which would come just a few days. And on that Thursday, right after that Last Supper, Jesus has much to say about the Spirit in John 14 through 16, as recorded by the Spirit and by the pen of John, as we'll look into today. So I would like to have you all stand and read our text for the day, which will be in your bulletin. It comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We're going to read verses 15 through 26. So if you're not familiar with your Bible, a little bit better than halfway through, it's in the New Testament. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so it's the fourth book of the New Testament. And Jesus is speaking here. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Or the Father who sent me. "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Heavenly Father, we again come before your presence today and knowing without you, Lord, we can do nothing. So I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts this morning in this short time we have to look into your word would bring honor and glory to you, our refuge and our strength. And it's in Jesus' name we pray it this morning. Amen. You may be seated. So three things I guess I'd like to accomplish today, if we have time to do so. First of all is, who is the Spirit and what has he done and what is he like? Secondly, how is it that the Spirit of God was introduced to us in the Word of God, primarily in John's Gospel, which we just got done reading a portion of? And the third one, three ways of application to what we will learn for both those with and without the Spirit. So there is an utmost importance in the work of the Holy Spirit in the Holy Scriptures. There is so much to declare that we will today not even scratch the surface, but we're going to try. But he is due the glory and importance as being equal with the Father and the Son. He is a person of the Godhead also, mentioned many times right along the Father and the Son in the Scriptures. He is not an inanimate object, but a person. Jesus continually refers to the Spirit in the Gospel of John 14, 15, and 16. He, the Spirit, is not an it, not a thing. He is also eternal, not having an end or a beginning. In the Hebrews 9:14, it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish? English Puritan Thomas Goodwin, the great English Puritan Thomas Goodwin, says this, the work that he does, that's the Spirit, for us, in its kind, is as great as those of the Father or of the Son. Therefore, by equity of the law, or of all law, a proportionate honor is due to him. If you're looking for a great commentary, a great descriptive work on the Holy Spirit, I can definitely heartily suggest John Owen's or Thomas Goodwin's works. They're a little hard to understand, a little old English, but those are two of the greatest works that are on the market that you can get your hands on today. They are superb. So, the Spirit has quite a resume. He has got quite a resume. We're going to go through a couple of verses here. I'm going to say the verse twice, so if you want to write it down, you can write it down, and then just give you a quick phrase kind of describing what that verse talks about. Luke 3:22. It says, the Spirit came at Jesus' baptism in a bodily form like a dove. Acts 13:2. He sent forth the first preachers to the Gentiles. Revelation 2:7. He spoke to the churches. Remember the seven churches there. Romans 8:26. He intercedes in prayer for us. 1 Corinthians 2:10. He searches all things and teaches all things. John 16:13. He guides us into all truth. John 14:16. We just read that one. He is another helper distinct from the Father and the Son. We'll go into a little detail about what another helper really is and means later on. Ephesians 4:30. The Spirit has affections, which means that he can be grieved. Romans 8:27. He has a mind. 1 Corinthians 12:11. He has a will. In Mark 3:29, it says, whoever blasphemes him, that is the Spirit, is in danger of eternal damnation. Ambrose, he was an early church father long ago, said this, two and two, making four, does not appear more clear and conclusive than that the Holy Spirit is a living, divine agent, working with consciousness, will, and power. If people will not be persuaded by these testimonies from the Scripture, neither would they be persuaded though one arose from the dead. And we know what that is all about. So Charles Spurgeon is going to chime in here and give us a little inclination as to how great he thinks the Spirit is. We've got a couple of quotes here, and this is the first one. He says of the Spirit, all his works are good in the most eminent degree. He suggests good thoughts. He prompts good actions. He reveals good truths. He applies good promises. He assists in good attainments. And he leads to good results. They who yield to his, the Spirit's influences, become good. They who obey his impulses do good. And they who live under his power receive good. So I've got four more questions to put your thinking cap on and think about. What do you think of the incarnation of Christ? Luke 1:35, to Mary, the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. What do you think of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ? Hebrews 9:14, he offered himself without blemish to God through the eternal Spirit. What do you think of the resurrection of Christ? 1 Peter 3:18, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And what do you think of the Scriptures? Who's responsible for them? 2 Peter 1:21, men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Great English bishop of long ago, J.C. Ryle, says this, be very jealous about the real work and the office of the third person of the Trinity. Test the spirits to see if they are from God. That is just an excellent point there. Test the spirits to see if they are from God. So the Spirit is at least three things to us. First of all, he is the Spirit would be a teacher, a sanctifier, and a guide. First of all, a teacher. In John 14:26, he will be our teacher. He will be our instructor to be able to understand the Scriptures. Number two, the Spirit is our sanctifier. Our sanctifier. Romans 15:16. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It is the carrying on to perfection, the work begun in regeneration. It is becoming holy as God is holy. Let's take a moment or two on that one. The work of regeneration is ascribed to, responsible for, from the Holy Spirit. It does not originate with man. No, it can't ever be. But with God alone. The word literally means new birth. In Titus 3:5, you might remember the phrase, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of what? The renewing of the Holy Spirit. It denotes a change of heart, elsewhere spoken of as passing from death to life, in 1 John 3:14, or becoming a new creature in Christ. You remember that one? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Being born again, John states that in John 3:5. A renewal of mind in Romans 12:2. And a resurrection from the dead, Ephesians 2:5. And thirdly, the Spirit is our guide. The Spirit is our guide. Jesus states in John 16:13 that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth. A guide is one who has great knowledge of something. And to give you a good definition of what a guide would look like, to me anyway, would be going out, as I've done in the past, with a fishing guide. These guys know what to throw, where to throw it, when to throw it, how to throw it, and they catch fish. These guys are fish-catching machines, and it is amazing to watch them catch fish if you're in the boat with one of these guys. But the Spirit is going to be our guide. He knows the truth. He will reveal the very truths of God to men, to you and I. No man knows the things of God except the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 12. So Charles Hodges, a great commentator and author back there in like the middle 1800s, said this, Charles Hodge, the works of the Spirit are the works of God. He fashioned the world. He regenerated the soul. To be born of the Spirit is to be born of God. He is the source of all knowledge, the giver of inspiration, the teacher, the guide, the sanctifier, the comforter of the church in all ages. He fashions our bodies. He formed the body of Christ as a fit habitation for the fullness of the Godhead, and he is to quicken our mortal bodies. Romans 8:11. So the Spirit's special office, that which he executes, is to convict and convince the world of sin, to reveal Christ, regenerate the soul, and lead them to faith and repentance, and to personally dwell within them. So it begins, first of all, with comprehension. Comprehension. Man must understand the Bible, for he does not, and he cannot, as 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not accept the things of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he understand them because they are spiritually discerned or appraised. Where the Holy Spirit is at work in man, understanding naturally will follow. Then secondly, after comprehension, we have conviction. Conviction. Conviction will follow. Man will begin to see what God desires and what he does not desire, what pleases God and what does not please God, and what glorifies God and what does not glorify God. Man is not constrained by the law any longer, but he is constrained by the Spirit. So we have comprehension, we have conviction, and now we have third, commitment. Commitment. The Spirit will help him to get to his desired haven, and that is into the presence of God, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So one $64,000 question I've dreamed up for you today is, maybe you've thought of it before, is why is he called the Holy Spirit? Why is he called the Holy Spirit? Probably came upon your thoughts once upon a time at least. The Father is called the Father, and the Son is called the Son, even though both are holy. But why is he called the Holy Spirit? We go to our friend D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, often called the 20th century Puritan. He's got some great insights for that. He says he is described like that because he is holy. We're going to go on. But that cannot be the true explanation, because the purpose of a name is to differentiate someone from others. But God the Father is holy, and God the Son is holy equally as well. Surely the explanation is that it is his special work to produce holiness and order in all that he does in the application of Christ's work of salvation. His objective is to produce holiness, to make us a holy people, holy as the children of God. I think that's about as good a definition as you will find as to why he is called the Holy Spirit. As a believer, you could say, as the fiery pillar led Israel through the wilderness, the Spirit of truth will lead us on our entire journey ahead. Both the Father and the Son send the Spirit. There is a perfect unity in the Godhead, perfect unity between them, perfect love coming from them. Jesus will send the Spirit, as it is said in John 16:17, and the Father says he will send the Spirit, as noted in John 14:26. Oh, let us not forget, as the saints of God, our not giving the rightful glory that is indeed due to the third person of the Trinity. He is an indispensable to us, as the Father is and also is the Son. So he obviously has converted, come across, blown over, however you'd like to say it, many, many, many people in the last 2,000 years that we have a record of. Two of those people that he has come over, amidst many of you today as well, two people described in the following. This is what the Spirit is capable of doing. The Spirit can take an English tinker without learning, without patronage, without money, a man at one time notorious for nothing so much as blasphemy and swearing, and make that man write a religious book which shall stand unrivaled and unequaled in its way by any time or any since the time of the apostles. He has done so already. He did it with John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, the great English Puritan, John Bunyan. Another man will give an example of, maybe you can guess who he is as well. The Spirit can take a sailor drenched in worldliness and sin, a profligate captain of a slave ship, and make that man a most successful minister of the gospel, a writer of letters, which are a storehouse of experimental religion, and of hymns, like Amazing Grace, which are known and sung wherever English is spoken. He has done it already. He did it with John Newton, the great English Puritan John Newton. And John Newton went on to say, I am not what I want to be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what one day I will be. But I am not what I was. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Amen. Words from the great John Newton. So let's look at part two. Introduction to the Spirit by the Son of God in John 14. In John 13-16, Jesus is giving many instructions and warnings as his leaving of the disciples' time grows closer and closer. They are nervous, to say the least. Picture yourself there as one of them. The one who is meant and done and shown them so many things is now going to leave them. The New Testament has not yet been written. Jesus has not died yet. He has not been raised yet. He has not ascended yet. But in John 14:1 and verse 27 also, Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Wow, how do you absorb that particular comment from the Lord Jesus? But he can say this. You see, I cannot say this to you. I have no power to take care of all your concerns or to meet all of your needs. But Jesus does. In this upper room discourse, Jesus speaks confidently to them, though they are anything but. In a few hours from now, Jesus is going to undergo an excruciating execution. He is going to undergo a horrifying crucifixion, undergo a rigorous humiliation, undergo a first-time separation with the Father, undergo a wrathful condemnation from the Father, and through the imputation of them, the sins of the elect, he will bear in his body on the tree. He knows the disciples will not understand all that is going to happen, but his compassionate, patient, caring words will give them all the hope, confidence, and perseverance that they will need. So, going back to John 14, 15, if you have your Bibles open, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, the love for him here is a response to his beauty, his greatness, and the glory that he possesses. Keeping the commandments, though, is not necessarily the same as loving him. A true Christian loves and obeys. Love is the motive, and obedience is the action. In 1 John 2, 3, John says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." And also in John 14, 31, Jesus says, "So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father has commanded." So obedience is a result of love. Loving him is a desire for him, for he is infinitely desirable. Loving him as our treasure, because he is infinitely valuable. Loving him to be satisfied, for he is infinitely satisfying. And to obey him, what would that look like? John tells us in his gospel. I'll give you four quick explanations here. John 1:12, "To as many as receive me," receiving me, the command. John 1:43, "Follow me, follow me." In John 14:1, "Believe in God, believe also in me." In John 15:4, "Abide in me." These words Jesus shares with the disciples are simple words from chapters 13 to 16, but oh, to comprehend all these things that the Trinity is involved in. We wade into some pretty deep waters here, but let's try. The rivers, remember, will not sweep over us. So in verse 16, there's the word "and." When I read my NASB text, it doesn't have the word "and" in it. So NASB, don't let me down now. Don't let me down now. The word "and" is in verse 16, and maybe a minor detail, maybe not. But if you remember, keeping the commandments is not for up. I'm sorry. Lose my place here. That word is in the Greek text, as I had mentioned, and is important to the continuing of the text. In that verse 15 is a conditional promise. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so it is, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Hopefully your text, your translations show the word "and" there, "that he may be with you forever." So if we keep his commandments, he will ask. Now back in verse 13, which we didn't read this morning, but a couple of verses back, it says, "If we ask, he will do." So watch this in verses 13 and 16. If we ask, he does. If we do, he asks. His action is the answer to our prayers, and his prayers are the answer to our obedient action. The word "ask" here is an interesting and a unique one. The word "ask." Your translation might say the word "prayer" or "pray." That's fine. Ask and pray, all pretty much the same there. But it's a unique word to Jesus. Martha, remember, uses it in relation to Jesus in John 11. You might remember the phrase, "I know that whatever you," Jesus, "ask of God, he will give it to you." G. Campbell Morgan, great commentator, is going to explain this to us a little bit. He says, "The word conveys," that word "ask" or "pray," "the idea of asking as a beggar, as a pauper, and that is how men pray. But the word here translated in John, and always in that gospel, only there, and only in the prayers of Jesus, this reveals the fact that the prayers of Christ differed from the prayers of other persons. The word suggests not the petition of someone that asks for something as a favor, but the petition of one who is on a perfect equality with the person to whom it is presented. And the only thing I'm going to add to that is, remember, God does not say no to God. Then the Father will give you another helper. So the Father will send the helper, as in John 15:26. It states that Jesus will also send this helper. The word helper, another word very interesting, very unique here, only used by John, only used by the Apostle John, used five times, four times here in the Gospel of John, and one time in his epistle, 1 John 2, where it refers to Jesus as an advocate. You might remember that verse. I write these things to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. One who is called to one's aid in a judicial cause, a pleaser or an intercessor. It is as if we could paint a picture here that someone is coming to the kingdom of God and Jesus takes him, puts his arm around him and says, Father, you have given this one to me. I have kept him. And here he is. The devil tried to do so many things to him. He tried to tempt him and call him all sorts of names and take things away from him. But remember that I have put my hand on him and no one can snatch him out of my hand. And you have put your hand on him and no one can snatch him out of your hand. And remember, I have purposed and I have designed and I have promised him that where I am, he will be also. And he has told me that, like Paul says in John 10:4, this particular one right here, the end of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is indeed one of ours, because I have kept him. G. Campbell Morgan goes on to say, the word here is paraclete. You've probably all heard of that word before, paraclete. It also suggests the thought of an active friendship. He will come not to plead with God for men, that is the work of Jesus, but to plead with men for God, to intercede with men for God, to intercede with men for Christ, and to win, by his intercession, the whole territory of man's being for the dominance of the living Christ, of the living Lord, whom he represents, that is, of the Spirit. So the first word of that word, paraclete, para, meaning alongside, kind of like parallel, right alongside, para. The clete, kletos or kletis, is somebody who's called alongside, and for anything you need, anything you need. An intercessor, an advocate, a comforter, an encourager, a teacher, one to warn, a wiser one, a more powerful one, a more knowledgeable one, no one that in any way is lesser than you. So in the Greek, there are two words for the word another. Remember that I will give you another helper. Helper, obviously, paraclete, parakletos. Word for another. One is like using the word for like another person, another place, another time. Nothing really in the word tells you anything. But in the Greek, the word heteros, which is just basic word for another, means another, but it means another of a different kind. Another of a different kind. So if you put on your thinking hat and you do a little digging, you might remember from Galatians 1. It says something to the effect that if anyone preaches another Jesus or another gospel, he is to be accursed or anathema. So it is of another of a different kind in that sense. Though here, the Greek word for another is allos. Allos. It means another of the exact kind. Another helper of the exact kind. It says, I will give you allos parakletos. Allos parakletos. I will send you another exactly like I am, so that you will have the same kind of helper like the helper that I am. This should bring us great comfort, for we are truly comforted every moment of every day by God himself. Alexander McLaren, one of my favorite commentators, says this, he is a person, not merely a vague influence, but a divine person who will be by our sides on condition of our faith, love, and obedience, to be our strength in all weakness, our peace in all trouble, our wisdom in all darkness, our guide in every perplexity, our comforter and cherisher, our righteousness when sin is strong, the victor over our temptations, and the companion and sweetener of our solitude. And to end, Jesus says that this helper, the Holy Spirit, another helper, just like Jesus, will be with us forever. Be with us forever. He will be a permanent companion. These 3 years with the disciples were coming to a quick close. But this guest, as the same kind, will be with them forever. And this helper will come based on our love and keeping his commandments and his asking the Father. So what would the result of something like this look like in our lives? If you moved over to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, we're just going to read that one verse and kind of pick that apart just for a minute or two here. Romans 8, 9. It says, Paul says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So the flesh there, the flesh is everything in the world minus God. Everything in the world minus God. We have no desire, no taste, no longing for God. Just living for the things of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Being a natural man, because the natural man does not accept the things of God. They are foolishness to him, nor does he understand them or can able to even explain them, because they are foolishness to him. He does not understand them because they're spiritually appraised, which we had mentioned earlier. But for the believer, the one who the Spirit dwells in, are in the Spirit, it says, meaning you prefer the things of God. You are swayed in your mind by the things of God. You are controlled by the words of God and constrained by the Spirit of God and comforted by the presence of God. So these are indeed a delight to the soul. For you thirst for them. You are hungry for them. They are a portion that will always be enough for you, a taste that will always be sweet enough for you, a desire for God that he is all you need in heaven. And besides him, you desire nothing on earth. D.A. Carson, maybe one of the best commentators on the planet today, told a little story about him and his buddy. I believe it was in college. And they, of course, tried to put together some kind of Bible study in their dorm or wherever they were meeting. And they invited a variety of people, and a variety of people from almost every walk of faith on earth, it seemed, the way he tells the story, came in to be a part of this Bible study. And they knew a little bit about D.A. Carson as he shared their faith and whatnot. And he says, boy, there's this guy, I don't know what religion or background he had as far as his beliefs go, but he said to D.A. Carson and his buddy, we're pretty much all the same. You know, we have a belief about God, and we do this, we do that, and everything. There's really not much difference between you guys and us guys. We're like almost identical. And his buddy kind of chirped up and said, you need to follow me every morning, every afternoon, and every evening, and I will show you that we are not the same. And he closed with two words, watch me. Watch me. He knew there was a difference between a Spirit-led being and a non-Spirit-led being. So to finish, I would like to do some practical spiritual application. Three things that trying to dig up in my mind there as to what would best be of help to you. Questions that maybe you've had, of course, which I have had in the past and getting over some of these things in the Scriptures, which are kind of deep and hard to understand. Hopefully make some sense of them. One is obviously we need to learn to love the Spirit more. Learn to love the Spirit more. Secondly, how not to grieve the Spirit. How not to grieve the Spirit. What is that word all about? And what is meant by being sealed by the Spirit? What does that word sealed mean? And what does that look like? Learning to love the Spirit more. For he has indeed done a mighty work. A work that only he could do. Born once physically, you did not have the power to do that. And born again spiritually, you did not have the power to do that either. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. John continues on in chapter 6:63 to add what was just said in chapter 3 just prior to that. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. My friends, love the Spirit whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides in you and is always with you. Remember that the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The 8th chapter of Romans has so many promises for you and I to be thankful for the Spirit has accomplished for you, particularly in verses, since you're in Romans 8 already, we're going to take a look at four of them really quickly. Verses 11. Paul says in verse 11, that's Romans 8, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Wow, what a great hope for the future that is. That's a great security verse. You can sleep better at night knowing that one. How about verse 13? Verse 13. "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Also in verse 14, the next verse. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." That is one group you definitely want to be a part of, the sons of God. And verse 16, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are indeed children of God." Charles Spurgeon has, I think, a phenomenal statement to say about the Holy Spirit and how we can try to grasp a love and attain to a love that is worthy of the Spirit. He says, "Was it not the Holy Spirit who guided you to Jesus? Do you remember the love of the Spirit when, after having quickened you, he took you aside and showed you Jesus on the tree? Who was it that opened our blind eye to see a dying Savior? Who was it that opened your deaf ear to hear the voice of pardoning love? Who opened your clasped and palsied hand to receive the tokens of a Savior's grace? Who was it that broke your hard heart and made a way for the Savior to enter and live in it? Oh, it was that precious Spirit, that very same Spirit to whom you had done so much despite, whom in the days of your flesh you had resisted. What a mercy it was that he did not say, 'I will swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest, for they have vexed me, and I will take my everlasting flight from them.'" Wow. Let that one sink in for a moment or two. Secondly, do not grieve the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit. What might that look like? Those only who can grieve him are only those who are indwelt by him. We mentioned the word resist before. That is for the unbeliever. He resists the Spirit. The believer, though, at times can grieve the Spirit. So born of the Spirit, born from above, born again believers, Ephesians 4:30. Paul gives us the command, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So the word literally means to cause sorrow or to make sad. Now, I know it's a real stretch and a real challenge that a member of the Trinity of being sad or sorrowful. But remember, this word is what who caused Paul to write down. The Spirit caused Paul to write this very word down for us to look at and to dig into. Let me record it for us. Again, I'll go to an expert for some of the explanation here. G. Campbell Morgan says this. Whatever he, that is the Spirit, or I should say what, whenever he, that is the Spirit, is thwarted, whenever he is disobeyed, whenever he gives some new revelation of the Christ that brings no response, and I'll mention just a quick blurb there on the word revelation there. It's not something new that we don't have in the Bible. This is something that you and I learn along the way that we didn't know. You get some kind of new revelation of the love that Christ has for you through the Holy Spirit. If that brings no response, he is grieved. The heart of God is sad when by the disobedience of his children, his purpose of grace in them is hindered. Remember where we started. If you love me, you will what? You're going to keep my commandments, right? So if our hearts run after sin, he knows what kind of sorrows will be brought to our souls. So keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues and the things of life. Finally, needing to love the Spirit and not grieving the Spirit, we want to take a quick look at encouraging jewel, if I can call that, put forth by the Word of God, and we being sealed by the Spirit. Oh, what hope and confidence, peace, security will bring us if we know what this is. What a massive outcropping of rock we can hang our salvation and union with God on. In Ephesians 1:13, it says, "In him," that is Jesus, "you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. We'll start there. Three ways that the word sealed is used in the scriptures. I'll give you a couple of examples of the first way. Matthew 27:66. The tomb of Jesus was secured by sealing it. Matthew 27:66. Also in Revelation 23, Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. God throws Satan into a pit and sealed it. So sealing here is locking something up or closing it in, you might phrase it as. Second way, Romans 4:11. Romans 4:11 says, Abraham's circumcision was a sign and seal of the righteousness and the faith that he had. And also in 1 Corinthians 9:2, Paul says his converts are the seal of his apostleship. So sealing here is giving a sign of authenticity. And thirdly, you might see the word again in Revelation 7:3. Revelation 7:3 says, where the seal of God is put on the forehead of God's servants to protect them from the wrath that will come upon the world. All these meanings are a part of being sealed with the Holy Spirit. So I looked at John Piper for a good explanation. He's got great definitions of almost anything you can throw at him. He says this of being sealed with the Holy Spirit. He says, it is a message of safety and security in God's love and power. God sends the Holy Spirit as a preserving seal to lock in our faith, as an authenticating seal to validate our sonship, and as a protecting seal to keep out destructive forces. The point here is that God wants us to feel secure and safe in his love and in his power. So believers today, and I know there are many of you out there, you have one who is always for you and never against you. You have one that will never leave you nor forsake you. And you have one that has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom. And you are also one who has been foreknown, who has been predestinated, who has been called, who has been justified, and who has been glorified by your Father who is in heaven. But unbelievers, and there may be a few of you out there, unbelievers, not the end of the world quite yet for you, but there is hope, because we are talking of a Savior. We are talking about eternal matters today and the seriousness of them. And that is what these 45 minutes are you get to hear every week, talking about eternal matters, the weight of having some kind of eternal security. But if you're not familiar with it, the book of the Corinthians, Paul writes, he says, there was nothing in the Corinthians that he, that is the Spirit, would come down and quicken them. Paul reports of them that they were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Such, he says, were some of you. Yet even them the Spirit made alive. Ye are washed, he writes. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 10, and 11. There is nobody too far, and Paul thought he was, but he is not too far from being saved by the power of God. He has brought the salvation down close to us, as he has spoken in the years past in the prophets. In these latter days, he has spoken to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has your ticket, so to speak, the key to getting into heaven by trusting in him, obeying his word, and loving him. So I ask you, are you alive today, or are you dead? Spiritually speaking, are you alive today or are you dead? You do not know. Yet all around you is uncertainty. You are a poor, frail worm. Your body fearfully and wonderfully made. Your health liable to be put out in order in a thousand ways. The next time the daisies bloom, it may be over your grave. All before you is dark. You know not what a day may bring forth, much less a year. Oh, why not bring your soul's business to a point without delay today? The Lord Jesus is calling you. He is not slow concerning his promise. He is going to come again, the first time to obviously bring salvation to men, secondly, to bring condemnation, to bring damnation, to put those who have not received the Lord Jesus Christ by the power and the wind of the Spirit for the payment of the penalty of their sins in hell. But you can today by simply asking and trusting in him for what he has done on the cross. We celebrated the Lord's Supper today, the communion, his dying on the cross of Calvary for your sins and mine. Remember, he died so that those who live may no longer live on themselves, but to him who died on their behalf. He died the just for the unjust so that he might bring us to God. As Paul says, we plead with you, be reconciled to God. And that is our plea from the pulpit today, that you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know, you need to make it right with him before much longer, maybe before you even get out of this building today, because we don't know what will happen. And we've just seen that in a variety of heartbreaking circumstances that have affected our community of believers here at Grace Community Church over the last 7 to 10 days. We know that death is lurking in the background, so to speak, and it's going to call each and every one of us out of here. We are all going to get sick, and we are all going to die someday. Best to die with Jesus, having a hope that your eternity is in heaven with him, and not be without hope and grieving him, resisting him, I should say, to the point of death. So, what do you think of the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, and this Holy Spirit? Are not they altogether beautiful? Are they not altogether lovely? Are not they altogether wonderful? Without them, we can do nothing. Let us go to the Lord in prayer as we finish up.